So let's start this morning talking about the Festival of Purim. And we're going to be studying mostly out of the book of Esther. So if you want to just open your Bible to Esther and leave it there, we are going to skip around a little bit. But I'd like to start out by reading Esther chapter 9, verses 17 through 22. It said, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because in those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So Sunday, March the 16th, actually was the date of the Feast of Purim. We're doing it a little late, but that's okay. The date on the Hebrew calendar is the 14th day of the month of Adar in the year 5774. Purim celebrates an event that happened in 480 BC, 2,500 years ago. At that time, the Persian prime minister had the plan and the means to kill all the Jews of the known world, every single one. We learn about this extermination plan in the Old Testament book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 13. Which says, and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is a month of Adar, and to seize the possessions as plunder. Over the course of history, there have been many plots to rid the world of the Jews. One that immediately comes to mind is World War II with the Germans, when they tried to exterminate all the Jews. They succeeded in killing 6 million, but they did not kill them all. There have been these plots many times through history, but as we speak, it's very interesting that the present rulers of ancient Persia, or today's Iran, are saying the same thing that was said back in the days of Ahasuerus, 2,500 years ago. On December the 15th of the year 2000, the Ayatollah Khomeini, supreme leader of Iran, stated that Iran's position, which was first stated by the Imam Khomeini, is that the cancerous tumor called Israel must be uprooted from the region. In July of 2012, former president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, said any freedom lover and justice seeker in the world must do its best for the annihilation of the Zionist regime. On August the 2nd of year 2013, the present president of Iran, Hassan Rouhani, said that Israel is a wound on the body of the world of Islam that must be destroyed. It is God's will that the Jews are surviving. And we can see that. He didn't say that it's God's will. I'm saying that. It's God's will that the Jews survive these many, many plots that continue on today. And God is protecting them because he has a plan. And he chose them to carry out that plan. And that plan was to bring to the Gentiles the word of Jesus Christ. That's what they're chosen of. And you know, every book except written by Luke in the Bible is written by a Jew. They did bring that. They brought Jesus Christ, who's a Jew. So their mission that God chose for them was to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's what they're doing right now, hopefully. They're not very Christian. They're not very religious. They're a humanistic society. But over the course of years, the things that God has for them, they are happening. We're in a very dangerous situation today that have all the makings of a large Middle East war. Just look at the news and see all what's going on. We have the civil war in Syria that's been going on for 3 to 4 years. It is slopping over into Israel, to Lebanon, to Turkey. Matter of fact, last week a Turkish Air Force jet shot down a Syrian jet. So things are turmoiling in the Middle East. It's always an area of turmoil, and it just continues to go. We have Iran developing nuclear weapons. We have Vladimir Putin trying to reestablish the USSR. And don't think for a minute that he is not doing that. He hated it when the USSR imploded. He is trying to reconstitute the USSR by taking over little bits of places as we go along. Crimea, Georgia, Ukraine. What is next? We don't know. We don't seem to be able to do anything about it. So if you have some time in your daily devotions, I'd like you to read the book of Ezekiel, chapters 37, 38, and 39. And they give a real eye-opener as to what is going to be happening in the years to come. And we can see happening what's going on with Esther. We can see what's going on today. We can see these things beginning to unfold and to come together as a plan. So it's interesting to read this. The book of Esther that we're going to be studying today is 10 easily read chapters. The last chapter only has 3 verses. So I would highly recommend, again, you read the book of Esther. It's a great story. The biblical trivia of the day is the book of Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God. As we get into this, we can see that God's hand was constantly in what was going on, and we can see that God is playing a big part of what's happening. It will become obvious as we go through the story that God was very much a part. Purim is a celebration currently observed in Israel with much lighthearted frivolity and feasting. The children wear costumes and their melodramas with much booing of the bad guys and much cheering of the heroes, Esther and Mordecai. The most popular food for Purim is known as hamantaschen. Hamantaschen are delicious triangular pastries filled with poppy seed filling. And today we're each going to have some. So if the ushers would like to pass out the hamantaschen, take as much as you want. They're small pieces. You can have 5 of them, whatever you want. There's plenty of them. So it is not gluten-free. Sorry about that. But anyway, have one. As we study this book today, we're going to see how important history is to God. George Orwell said, "He who gives up his history gives up his future." And you know, that's happening to us today. Our history is being rewritten. My father was a high school history teacher, and I have his book that he used to teach history. And I gave it to Jack Dugweiler, who is a history teacher at Middle Park, and I said, "Jack, tell me how this relates to what you're teaching in history today." And when he gave me back my dad's book, he said, "They're not even comparable." He said, "You can't even tell one thing from another from the real history of that old book to the ones of today." So history is being revised, and that's not a good thing, because we're losing our history, we're losing our future by having this happen. We only need to understand what God thinks about history by listening to how many times he says, "Remember. Remember what I did." There are 7 biblical celebrations in Leviticus 23 that God told his people to celebrate. All of them honor God and what he did. Purim is a celebration that falls into the category of a post-Mosaic celebration because it's not one of the feasts ordained by Moses in Leviticus chapter 23. Purim was ordained as an annual celebration by Esther in Esther chapter 9, verses 29 through 32. It says, "Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book." So Esther established Purim, and they put it in the book of Esther, so every year this is celebrated. The other post-Mosaic feast is Hanukkah, which actually was founded in the Apocrypha, but prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. The Apocrypha is a series of 15 books written between the Old and the New Testaments, that they are not part of our Bible. They are part of the Roman Catholic Bible. They're part of the Episcopalian Bible, the Anglican Bible, and many of the Orthodox Bibles. They're part of that. But there's a wealth of history in these books that we can read and find out things about Hanukkah. They're quite interesting. Hanukkah is only mentioned one time in the Bible, in John 10:22, and all it says is that the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. That's the sole Bible comment on Hanukkah. Jesus used Hanukkah as a time to go worship at the temple. He used it as a time to make many messianic statements about himself. So it's a very important festival that is in the Bible. It is located in the Bible, but it's not as part of Leviticus 23. Back to Purim. Okay, what does Purim mean? P-U-R-I-M. A pur, P-U-R, is a die. I am, at the end of any word in Hebrew, stands for plural, so Purim is dice, more than one. And they would use these, and no one really totally understands how they did it, but they would kind of throw them, and they would determine things, and we're going to find out how they determined the date of the extermination of the Jews here in a minute. I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of this book, and as we do, focus on the sovereignty of God, how things happened. And they didn't just happen. They happened because it's part of God's plan. But as we get into this, think about the sovereignty of God. Okay, kids. Got a lot of kids here. Raise your hand, kids. All right. Okay, young at heart, raise your hands. All right, here we go. We got it made. This is awesome. Okay, I'm going to introduce the main characters of this book. And what I want you to do, when the bad guys are introduced, I want you to boo. When the good people are introduced, I want you to go, yay. But in the case of Esther, I want you to go, ah. Okay? So now you got it set up. This is what I want you to do. And all you young at heart and kids, please participate. The main characters of the book are Ahasuerus, king of Persia. All right. His wife, Queen Vashti. Now this one really get geared up, okay? Haman, his second in command. All right, that's awesome. Now we have Mordecai the Jew. Yay! And finally, we have the lovely Queen Esther. You guys are awesome. Thank you. Okay. Esther is the adopted daughter of Mordecai and his cousin. Her actual name in Hebrew is Hadassah, which means myrtle. After being in captivity in Babylon and then Persia, the Jews were given the liberty by Cyrus, king of Persia, to return to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Cyrus had been prophesied by name by the prophet Isaiah some 200 years earlier as God's instrument to allow the temple and Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And Isaiah 44, verse 28 says, "It is I who says of Cyrus," and here he named him, "he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." So 200 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied the name of Cyrus who would allow this to happen. I think that's just remarkable, again, the sovereignty of God that this works out like this. About 50,000 people chose to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Many, however, for various reasons, decided to stay in Persia. Between the two homecomings of Zerubbabel and Ezra, they stayed for some reason, but they are told about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 58 years elapsed. It was during this 58-year period that the book of Esther takes place. So 2,500 years ago, King Ahasuerus ruled his vast Persian kingdom of 127 provinces, its capital being Susa. Persia is today called Iran. In about 1935, it was changed to the name of Iran. Map. Okay, here's Susa, the capital, and this is his domain, that of King Ahasuerus. You can see how big that is. That's a good portion of the known world. Actually, so he had this vast kingdom. In the third year of his reign, King Ahasuerus had a great 180-day banquet during which all the nobles and big shots of his vast kingdom were invited to come to Susa. Somehow, after 180 days of partying, he wanted more, so he held a 7-day banquet for all his subjects living in Susa. The king, probably while drunk, summoned Queen Vashti to appear and show off her great beauty. Well, being smart as well as beautiful, she refused to dance before a bunch of drunken men, and she was permanently banished from the kingdom. Actually, probably she was pregnant with her son, Artaxerxes, who was to be the next king at this particular time. So anyway, she was banished, and immediately search went out for a new queen. Working in the palace was this Jewish man named Mordecai, who was in Susa because his Jewish ancestors had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at the same time as Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego. So we kind of get an idea of the history of when this all occurred. He had raised and adopted his cousin Esther, or Hadassah. Esther was one of the many young virgins taken into custody as Ahasuerus began his search for a new queen. This process was not a voluntary beauty contest or something fun, because the women who were selected during this process were forced to become permanent members of the king's harem, permanently separated from their friends and family, whether they were selected queen or not. Esther, however, was favored by the king and became the new queen. About this time, two of the king's guards secretly plotted the assassination of the king. Mordecai overheard and reported this to Queen Esther, who warned the king, giving the credit to Mordecai. The plot was exposed, and Mordecai's good deeds were recorded in the royal annals. Soon after this, a man named Haman became the chief of all nobles. Haman was a very prideful man. He demanded that everyone pay homage to him by bowing down before him. Being a good Jew and remembering the commandment to have no other gods before Jehovah God, Mordecai refused to do this, enraging Haman to the point that he became obsessed with getting rid of Mordecai. In fact, to get even with Mordecai, Haman decided not only to destroy him, but to destroy all of the Jews. Now, it's very interesting at this point to insert that Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag, of the king of the Amalekites, descendants of Esau. Mordecai was of the lineage of King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Centuries earlier, God had pronounced a curse to blot out the remembrance of Amalek because of their treatment of the Israelites. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So God set this curse where we're going to get rid of all the Amalekites. And he gave the job to Saul. And he told Saul to go attack the Amalekites, kill them all, including the livestock, women, children, the whole bit. Well, Saul was disobedient, and he kept some. He didn't do what God told him to do. And it cost Saul his kingdom. And now, 550 years later, we have a descendant of Agag and a descendant of Saul are in a battle over whether the Jews will live or die. You know, we have a lesson here. God's plan will always be carried out. It may take time, it may take different people, but it will be completed. No matter what happens, God's plan is going to be completed. It took a long time for this to happen, but here it did. So back to the story of Haman's quest to destroy the Jews. Without telling the king it was the Jews he was talking about, Haman convinced the king that in the kingdom there were some stubborn people who refused to follow the laws of the kingdom, and they should be exterminated. The king gave his permission, and Purim were cast to decide the date of the extermination. The extermination date was to be determined to be about a year later, and a letter went out to all the provinces giving the date when all the Jews were to be exterminated. When Mordecai learned of the extermination plot, he went into total mourning. He got word to Esther and asked her to go before the king and ask for a reprieve of the Jewish people. Now, this sounds like a reasonable request for a wife to ask her husband, but there are life-endangering complications here. First, one had to be summoned before he could appear before the king, even the queen. Secondly, if one went before the king without being summoned, and the king did not raise his scepter, that person would be put to death immediately. When Esther was understandably reluctant to act on Mordecai's suggestion, Mordecai told her that she may have been put in this position for such a time as this. In Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, it says, "Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that is to be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from among another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not been attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights or days. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. After all the Jews of the city had prayed and fasted for 3 days, which is not a bad thing to do when seeking guidance from God, Esther took the risk and went before the king. As God would have it, the king raised his scepter toward her and asked her why she had come to see him. Instead of getting right to the point, she wisely appealed to the egos of the king and Haman. She asked the king if he and Haman would attend a special dinner that she had prepared. The king said yes, and Haman was very flattered and was more than glad to accept. At this banquet, King Ahasuerus again asked Esther about her request. Again, instead of telling him, she invited both the king and Haman to attend another banquet to be held the next day. As he left the palace, totally on an ego rush, Haman saw the hated Mordecai, who as usual refused to show respect. Haman became so enraged that he had a 75-foot gallows built in order to hang Mordecai the very next day. Well, that night the king couldn't sleep, so instead of counting camels or sheep, he had a servant bring to him the royal annals and read, and he discovered that Mordecai had never been honored for uncovering the earlier plot to assassinate the king. Again, the sovereignty of God. Why in the world would this servant pick this one volume from the royal annals to bring in unless God had ordained it so he would bring him in and know what was going on? So the king realized that he hadn't honored Mordecai. So on the following morning, the king summoned Haman and asked him what should be done for a suitable honor for someone the king desired to honor. Well, Haman, Mr. Ego, thought surely it must be he that the king wanted to honor. Like, who else would it be? It had to be him. So he said that the man should be fitted in royal robes and a crown and ride on a royal horse through the city, led by a respected official. The king thought this was a great idea and told Haman to do this at once for Mordecai. Haman did what the king asked in great humiliation. Later, when Haman recounted this happening to his wife, she told him that if Mordecai were of Jewish origin, Haman would surely fall before him and be defeated by Mordecai. The next day, Haman attended the second banquet with the king and Esther. During the banquet, Esther told the king of the plan to exterminate all her people, including herself and the honored Mordecai. The king wanted to know who was responsible, and Esther said, "Haman." Well, the king became enraged, and he went out into the garden to decide Haman's fate. When he returned, he interrupted a scene where Haman had fallen upon the queen, begging her for mercy, and the king thought Haman was molesting her. The king ordered that Haman himself be hanged on the very gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. The king gave the Jews a reprieve and gave Mordecai Haman's former position. Now, countermanding a king's original orders presented a real problem. You see, even a Persian king couldn't repeal an order that he had acted on because that would mean he made a mistake. And kings of Persia don't make mistakes. So therefore, he couldn't repeal the order. So how did they get around this? Well, The king allowed them to write another letter that stated that the Jews could arm themselves and defend themselves. So the Jews received the letter from the king, so stating, defeated your enemies all across the vast Persian Empire. So have a wonderful ending to that story. But you know, there's more to that. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing here? Well, I think the underlying principle of Purim is found in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God told Abraham to leave where he lived and to move. And they were polytheistic worshipers. There were perhaps 1,000 gods in this area where they lived. Okay, again, here's Ur. This is where Abraham lived. And you can see the valleys between the Euphrates River and the Tigris River in Mesopotamia. That is an area where all cradle of civilization, the Akkadian people, the Sumerian people, all the various early peoples lived in that area. And they were very syncretic with their gods. And that simply means that when they would defeat each other, instead of defeating the gods of the people, they would incorporate those gods into their worship. So they kept piling gods upon gods upon gods to where they had literally 1,000 or more gods that they were worshiping. And God was establishing himself as the only God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for those to follow. So one's attitude toward the descendants of Abraham, who were the Jews at the time, is a reflection of one's attitude toward the God of Abraham. To curse Jesus and or the nation Israel, whom God has blessed, even today is in direct opposition to God. Now I would ask the question, is Israel always righteous? Does Israel always please God? Does Israel deserve God's blessing? The answer to that question is no. They don't deserve that any more than we deserve the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ has brought to us. But God has chosen Israel for a mission, and he chose them to be a light to the Gentiles. So therefore, he continues to bless them, even though they are a secular humanistic country. It's also obvious that God continues to bless Israel and punish those who curse Israel. The Abrahamic covenant acts like a boomerang. Over the centuries, countries or individuals that took action to curse Israel had the action boomerang back to them. This explains the fate of Haman. Every action he took against Mordecai or the Jews boomeranged back at him. The very gallows that Haman built to hang Mordecai was used to hang Haman. Haman sought to rise himself up on an even higher position by killing Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai got his job, and Haman and his family were the ones who were killed. Ultimately, Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the one true God, as did his ancestors, the Amalekites. What happened is one example of the sovereignty and power of God. The world is littered with the remains of people and nations that have cursed Israel. The Hamans of history and present are many. Egypt, once a great nation under Pharaoh and later under Nasser, is now a second-class dictatorship. Syria, once a seat of power of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled over all the Middle East, is now a second-class instrument of terror. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, was well on its way toward establishing a thousand-year reign. But instead, Hitler committed suicide, and Germany was no longer a world power. Others have followed or will follow. Gaddafi of Libya, Saddam Hussein of Iraq are dead. Persia, now Iran, once a great power, is now a third-world country, back in the business of boasting that they'll wipe Israel off the face of the map. Great Britain, once a world power, the sun never set on the British Empire, took the side of the Arab nations after World War II and deliberately undermined the land of Israel. Israel became a nation, and Great Britain lost her empire. Remarkable occurrence happened in the Soviet Union. In the early 1950s, Joseph Stalin, who was the dictator of the USSR, planned a final solution to his Jewish problem. He was going to relocate millions of Jews to Siberia to isolation and ultimate death. The event never took place because, echoing the events of Purim thousands of years earlier, Joseph Stalin died on March the 5th, 1953. Guess what that day was? It was the day of Purim. The day he was to sign the edict, he died. The edict was never signed. The USSR subsequently vanished. Where is Israel? This little country of 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey, is still a viable country, while all the other former great nations have either vanished or lost their greatness. Israel is still a focal point in world news. Here it is. Here is Israel. Here are the surrounding countries who are basically all their enemies. We're talking maybe 6-7 million Jews that live in Israel. Maybe a total of 11 million people live in Israel. They're surrounded by, something like 300 million people who are seeking their demise. Odds aren't really good, are they? Unless you're on God's team, then your odds go up a lot. So this is what they're facing. Why does this happen? Why do we read about Israel all the time? Why do we read about Jerusalem all the time? It's not very big. You can fly across it in about 15, 20 seconds. But here it is. It's in the news. Well, it's because Israel is part of God's plan. Jesus Christ is coming back to Israel. Jesus Christ was born in Israel. That's why it's part of God's plan. And we have this huge spiritual warfare going on where the wiles of Satan are trying to defeat God's plan. I got news for you, Satan. It ain't going to work. But he will always keep trying. We know that God's plan will not be deterred. If Esther had not responded, somebody else would have. Secondly, we must be willing and available to do God's work. About the only thing the Bible tells us about Esther's faith is that she believed in prayer and fasting. We can make some suppositions, though, based on her actions. Before she acted, she prayed and fasted and called all her attendants to do likewise. Only then did she act on her faith. Esther was willing to take a risk to save the Jews. She realized that it was not God's intention that she try out for queen just so she could receive 12 months of beauty treatment and become queen over the vast kingdom of 127 provinces. God raised her to this royal position to risk her life to fulfill his plan on earth. Like Esther, we may be called upon. Are we available to the Lord for him to use us? It probably won't be as serious as laying our life on the line. We may simply need to be brave enough to speak up and be salt and light, or to disciple another. It may be to give financially. It may be to usher. It may be to clean the church. It may be to be on the worship team. It may be available to help a brother or sister in Christ. If the people of this church didn't respond to God's calling, we would only have an empty building. You know, this isn't the church. This is the church. Okay? If we didn't respond, this building would just be an empty building. We could set up a thrift store or something here because it wouldn't be needed as a church. The church is the church because of the glory of God, just like the temple. We can read in Ezekiel chapter 10 about the glory leaving the temple. When that happened, the magnificent temple became just a big, cold, ornate building. In fact, God directed them to defile the temple by stacking in it the bodies of those who were killed because of their disobedience to God. It became a morgue. If the Holy Spirit weren't here guiding us, we would be nothing, merely a civic organization. Esther didn't just say, "Well, I believe that God will save my people, but because I am fearful for my life, I won't do anything." She acted. Now, having said all this about actions or works, are works the pathway to salvation? Obviously, we know the answer to that is no. In Ephesians 2 through 8, or 2 verses 8 through 10, we read, and we know at verses 8 and 9, you could probably quote those to me. I don't think sometimes we read verse 10. Verses 8, chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." But here's what we don't always read. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has something he expects from us. He expects us to do something. We have to find out what that is. We have to pray to God, to the Holy Spirit, "What is it you want me to do, God? What is it that you have given me to do?" God expects us to do something. Thirdly, we as individuals and as a nation must continue to pray for Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6. Says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." So we need to continue for the land of Israel. We need to continue for the peace. Again, peace, I think, is a misunderstood word. In English, it basically means the absence of war. Shalom, the word peace in Hebrew, means a completeness or a wholeness that only Jesus Christ can bring to the nation. I believe that the threats from Iran and other places in the Middle East are very real. I think things could explode there. We need to pray earnestly for that nation. But we as a nation must also be prepared to act, which may mean go to war in the Middle East. What we do as a church must be done because of our love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my namesake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent." So we don't want our lampstand removed. We want to follow the Holy Spirit. These people forgot about Christ when they were doing the worship. They got into other things. We need to always remember who the number one person, why this church is here, what it's to be used for. It's because of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. Do we as a church want our lampstand removed? If we fail to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to function as a congregation, but without the Holy Spirit, our building of fellowship will become empty and spiritless like the temple when the glory departed. Are we like Esther? Are we ready to act, even if it includes risk? Are we available? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we acting on our faith? Do we want to be a light to our community and the body of Christ? Are we here for such a time as this? If so, then we need to tell this to God. Then we must listen for his response and be committed to following the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. I encourage everyone in this building today to become an Esther. Lord, we thank you for Esther. We thank you for her example to us. Lord, we know that sometimes you ask us to do things that we don't want to do. But we ask you, Lord, to continue to guide us. We ask you to continue to bless this church. We ask you to continue to send committed people that love you. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your son, Jesus. To us, the gift of salvation is free. But you know what? To God, it was very costly. It cost him his son. We thank you for sacrificing your son for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.